I feel bad for the Egyptian chariot drivers who drowned on the day that God led the children of Israel through the sea. After all, they were no doubt just doing their jobs. When the general said, "Hitch up your horses and pursue those slaves into the wilderness," they were just following orders. Surely some of them must have understood it was a fool's errand. I mean, all Egypt had lost their firstborns to the angel of death. Some of those chariot drivers must have understood that the Israelites had a powerful God on their side. Maybe even a handful understood that Pharaoh wasn't all he was cracked up to be. Understood that slavery was brutal and unfair, and that the Israelites had the deck stacked against them in Egypt. Maybe even a few of them were working hard, trying to reform life under Pharaoh from the inside, bring change from within, transform the power structure by degrees. Why could God not punish Pharaoh and leave these hardworking stiffs alone? Why did they have to lose their lives in the drink? Couldn't God, being, well, God, and therefore omnipotent, couldn't God have figured out a better way to save the Israelites with a little bit less loss of life? I mean, maybe he could have just confused the Egyptians with his pillar of cloud and fire. I mean, if God is a God of forgiveness and reconciliation, and the gospel reading today suggests that God is a God of forgiveness and reconciliation 77 times over, if you take Jesus at his word, why this show of violence? Thoughtful people, I've discovered, tend to ask questions like these about stories like this. Violence, God's violence in the Bible makes us uncomfortable. As Americans, we don't like it when individuals suffer because of the misdeeds of a few. We believe that people should be judged as individuals. That a chariot driver shouldn't have to suffer for the sins of Pharaoh. And so we push back against the story. But here, on a rainy 15th Sunday after Pentecost, here the story stands as scripture. As a story, our tradition tells us, a story that helps us know the desires of God. The miracle of the Red Sea parting is one of the central stories of our faith. We remember it at baptisms. It's part of the prayer. Through the Red Sea, you led your people Israel from slavery into freedom. We remember it at Easter. In the Easter Vigil service, which our church does not have, but which is a great 3-hour-long service that happens late at night on Saturday before Easter, the story of the Red Sea is read as a remembrance of how God is always bringing people from death to life. At communion, sometimes we make reference to it, for here, around the altar, God brings us from death to life. The crossing of the Red Sea, it speaks of judgment and salvation and liberation and freedom, death and resurrection. God fights for God's people, leads them by a pillar of cloud and fire. It's a story of hope, driven by a God of hope, leading a people to walk in hope. So why these unfortunate chariot drivers? I think it may be something like this. Sure, God being God could have delivered God's people any way God chose. But in order to taste the freedom that is so central to this story, in order to see how God's way of life is different than the world's way of death, God has to have us see the reality of harm and the reality of what the powers of death can do. And that is why the story is as graphic as it is. Egypt had terrible power to harm. Pharaoh had invested all his efforts and all his wealth in the machinery of death. I don't know if you noticed, but in our story, the word chariot is mentioned over and over and over again. It's emphasized, not just any sort of hardscrabble army. These are chariots and chariot drivers. The repeated mention of those is no mistake. In the ancient world, a chariot was the most expensive military investment anyone could make. Why? Because chariots needed horses, and horses needed a lot of food. And in a world in which most people didn't know where their next meal was coming from, chariots meant that a lot of land that could be farmed to feed people was instead being farmed to feed weapons. The resources, the funding, you might say, was being poured into the machinery meant for death. Was a commitment that went along with Pharaoh's other commitments, making sure that the Hebrew boys were thrown into the Nile, making Hebrew slaves make bricks without straw, beating them in the heat when they did not work fast enough. We do not know what your average Egyptian thought of the way Pharaoh arranged things, but human nature being what it is, I imagine most of them just kind of went along with it. After all, they weren't the ones suffering. That is often how we become indifferent to injustice. After all, if we aren't the ones suffering, we tend not to think that it is our problem. We might not even see that there is a problem. Just this past week, the Butler Clergy Network was meeting online for some continuing education with an anti-racist church worker in Pittsburgh, who is telling us that in the 20th century, for the first 80 years of the Federal Home Association loan improvement that made mortgages, people of color got only 2% of that money, despite making up much more of the population. So they just didn't have access to the kinds of wealth that allowed many people like us to build wealth through home equity and loans. And in addition, African Americans who served their country in the military were also denied benefits under the GI Bill. Access to education. We looked at each other all around the Zoom. We didn't know that. We didn't know. When God saved his people by turning the Egyptian chariots upside down in the sea, what God was saying is this: Pharaoh's choice to enslave the Hebrews and to throw their babies into the Nile to pursue them with chariots, however much that may have felt to the Egyptians like a decent way of living, not a problem for them, in reality, that choice, that way of life, from God's perspective, was deadly for everyone, Egyptians included. Even the good ones who were just doing their jobs, the guys who drove the chariots for a living. God wants us to know, you see, that we are all more connected than we think. We might think that we live as individuals, but God sees things differently. God sees communities. God sees groups of people who are dependent on one another, who live, or should be living, I guess I should say, for one another. When we arrange things so that some flourish at another's expense, it's not really flourishing at all, God thinks. The Egyptians may have well thought that they were living high on the hog, the most powerful nation on the planet. But while the Egyptian, while the Hebrews were in slavery, the reality was they were just on a pathway to death. In this story, God stakes a claim. God chooses a people, leads them through the sea, blowing a strong east wind to turn the water into walls. But before the wind blows, something happens. The pillar of cloud and fire that has been leading them so far moves, becomes not something that they follow, but something that separates them from the Egyptians. Our version of the story that Sandy read just a few minutes ago says that the pillar lit up the night. Other versions say that the pillar cast a spell on the night, and so one army could not come near the other. The moment that God brought his people into life and freedom, the first gift that God gave them was the gift of separation, of using the gift of his presence to make a distinction between the ways of Pharaoh and the ways of God in a literal, felt to be felt on the ground kind of way. After the people of Israel crossed through the sea, the pillar of cloud moves and shifts again in front of them. And as the story of Exodus unfolds, it becomes clear. To follow the pillar of cloud and fire will mean learning God's ways for life, ways that seek the good of all, ways that strengthen the whole community, ways that bring life to everyone. We'll hear about it next week when we get the Ten Commandments. By grace, by the gift of faith in Jesus, you and I have been made part of the people whom God led through the sea. Jesus Christ is their descendant by blood and flesh. He was a Hebrew, an Israelite, a Jew. But his life revealed God's life, thirst for life and for freedom for everyone. Jesus did not live by dominating others. He lived by feeding them. He spent his time with people who are on the bottom rung of society. He listened to their hurts and bound up their wounds. He never touched a chariot, as far as we know. And he told his disciples to put away their swords. He rejected the world's ways of death, even when it meant death for himself. When his father raised him from the dead, God said yes to Jesus' way of life and made the door of his empty tomb an invitation for everyone to follow. Not only Israelites, like Jesus, Hebrews, Jews, but also you and me, to take our place in that great company of God's people who follow a pillar of cloud and fire, even in the midst of a world in which there is much like Egypt to contend with. Or maybe it is better to say that Jesus himself has become our pillar of cloud and fire. And we can attend to him and follow him and pay attention to the way that he lived. For the stories that are told about him in the scriptures are the clue to what he continues to do for us, reigning now at God's right hand on high. So let him separate you from the death-dealing ways of Egypt. Take the warning that the chariot drivers wound up upside down in the sea. The good news is that in Christ, we have been set free for a different path, not one that tends to our own well-being, but one that sets us free to passionately seek the good of all. A path that leads us, that separates us from the individualism that so infects our culture and leads us through the sea into community with one another and with all God's children. Let us follow. Amen.